Okay, at any rate, as most of you are probably aware from having heard the announcements and looked in the bulletin, there was a General Conference of Elders this year, and the theme was Labor in the Word. The messages covered tools and approaches for digging more deeply into God's Word. But you know, those are messages that are not for the ministry alone. That's for all Christians. We need to get to know this word better and better and better. Dig into it. It's a living word. You don't go back and get bored. Like, let's say if you tried to read a novel the third time, you'd say, oh, no. I know what happens. You toss it. But here, it's alive. It speaks to you. It covers messages, perhaps, that you didn't get before. So, let's take a look at some of the things that we covered and then some points I wanted to get into. Now, we are told in the church that the four big activities we all have to have in mind are prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. All of them are necessary. And at the conference, Mr. John Elliott emphasized the importance of daily prayer. But otherwise, we were focusing on the Scripture and deeper understanding of the Scriptures. And the topics were seven tools of biblical hermeneutics, in other words, interpreting the Scripture, because we can make mistakes and we need to know about this. Context, the key to right understanding and teaching. Study tools, that was where we went through software. The world is software. When I got out of college, you know, the computer at the university was this big mainframe thing down, it took up the whole floor, it seemed, in one of the buildings with all kinds of things running all over the place. I had to talk to it in Fortran with punch cards. I'd wait a day, and I'd get this printout back with a big circle around it. So you made a mistake there. Life has certainly changed, hasn't it? Another topic was rightly and wrongly dividing the word of truth. The logical fallacies that we commit when we're trying to understand this. So, there was a story. This made me think about a story. There was an airplane called the Lady Be Good. You may have heard about it. In World War II, the United States had airplanes based in Libya so that they could fly across the Mediterranean and bomb the Italians. And they had different names. One of them was the Lady Be Good. The Lady Be Good was a new plane. The crew was new. Everyone was new, but they'd had their training, right? So there's no problem. And they were supposed to fly across the Mediterranean, and near Sicily, they were to drop bombs on a designated target, turn around, head back to Libya. Mission accomplished. Well, there were heavy winds, and they were blown off course. They weren't quite sure where they were when they got to Italy, and the pilot decided, well, maybe we shouldn't just drop bombs on anything, you know. We're supposed to hit our target, and if we can't hit the target, let's just turn around and go back. It's getting to be nighttime. The winds were still blowing them off course, and they weren't quite sure where they were. But the navigator and the other crew members worked on their maps that they had, and they decided that they were running out of fuel. They had very little time left, but they were just short of the coast. So they said, okay, let's bail out. And they got everything together that they needed to jump into the water. They had life rafts, they had life preservers, they had all the stuff. They left other stuff, you know, land stuff. Who needs that? And they jumped. Now, there's something very strange that can happen, a phenomenon that happens. When you're flying over the desert at night, you can't tell if you're over desert or if you're over water. I asked a pilot about this who had been at it many times. He said, yeah, that's true. You can't tell the difference because the waves in the desert kind of look like the waves in the ocean. So they jumped and they landed in the desert about 100 miles south of where they were supposed to be. No idea. They were totally lost. So in the morning they decided, well, we couldn't have been too far shy of it. They jumped out. The plane kept flying. The plane flew another 5 miles and crashed in pretty good condition. It just kind of glided down and landed, but they weren't going to go looking for that. They went up toward the Mediterranean. They didn't make it. That desert is very hot, and they all died in that desert. If they had headed south, to the airplane, they might have lived because they would have had shelter from the sun. There was even a thermos of coffee in the plane. The radio worked, and they could have gotten help, but they didn't understand that. They didn't know where they were. They had a map that wasn't sufficient, and they were lost. This is our map. The Bible is our map. This is how we know where we are and where we should be going. It makes clear what we are facing in life and what the correct choices are. But without this map, we're in the same kind of trouble they are. We may or we may not know where we are, where we're going, and what the right choices are. Let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is a light. It shows me where to go. It explains life to me, as opposed to wandering in the darkness, which is where people in the world are, even though they think they know where they're going, just like that crew thought they knew where they were and where they were going. This is the light that shows us the way so that we don't wander in the darkness. In the world, people are in darkness. It says that even in the book of John. That they're in the darkness. They don't know. But where to go? God's light, God's word is the light that shows us the path so that we do not stumble and fall. But to have that light working in our lives, we have to be studying that word daily. We have to be drinking in of it. It's God's way of talking to us. We say, why can't he just tell me a few words? Because he had it all written down. I mean, you want him to repeat himself? No, really. It's all down there, and he wants us to study it, and he does inspire our reading so that we can understand about life, and he can communicate with us. Psalms 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The scripture is of great value. It's of great value to us, more than the things in the world that may entice us to be distracted, to look elsewhere. It's telling us here that there's something else going on. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in the furnace of the earth. Silver that's been purified. The words are pure. They're not like a lot of stuff in the world that, yeah, it's corrupt. We need to reflect on the value of these words to us personally and ask if we are allowing other matters to push this word aside so that other stuff fills our minds, because this is where it is, what it's all about. Psalm 33, verse 4. Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. And sorry to say, there's nobody else that we can think of that we can say that his word is always right. We have people who are more often right than wrong, but not like this, not like God. This is the word of the Lord is right. How many sources of information can we say that about? How many people can we say that about? Where else can we go and know that we are hearing truth and that it is totally reliable? Only when we go to God. Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and the law is the apple of your eye. God's saying, keep these commandments and live. This is what you need to do to live. We want to live, and this is the source of life, God's word, his instruction. Keep the law as the apple of your eye, the thing that is the greatest value to you, what you focus on. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. The Jesus means that it's really part of your life, part of your mind, part of what you think about and do. This takes effort. This means that we're going back to this word daily and reading it and taking it in. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. And where do we get this wisdom and understanding? From God. And how does he give it to us? One of the main ways is through his word. He's explaining life. He's setting out life for us. He's telling us what's good, what's worthwhile. Back to Psalm 119. I mean, it's so long, you know, that we could spend the whole day there. Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. For the youth who wants to understand, who wants to know about life, who wants to know where to go, God's saying, start here. Start with God's word. How can a young man cleanse his way? Because he has to know right from wrong. And he's got to be instructed in that. And God's word gives us that instruction. How to live well. The starting place is God's word. It is the instrument to cleanse our hearts by showing us the right way. Proverbs 1, verse 4. He's talking about the Proverbs, and he said, they give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Yeah, God instructs us. He gives us this information. And you know, when you go through the Proverbs, you find all kinds of interesting information, some of it directed to a young man. It talks about the fact that you're selling something and somebody comes and says, oh, it's no good, it's whatever, you don't want it. He goes away and he said, boy, did I get a good deal. Yeah, right, So just for the simple person, for the one who doesn't know, who hasn't been around the block, God's saying, it's in the book. Read the book, get to know it. It'll teach us how to live. And David said, again, back in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Kind of makes you think about some of the things Mr. Carruz was talking about. The affliction may be good for us if it drives us to the word. To study the word, to learn the word, to find out what's in this Bible, and to be instructed by it. Down in verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Here's a thought. When we're having insomnia, maybe it never happens to you, but when we're having insomnia, do we think about God's word? This is what David did. He said, this is a good time. It's quiet. Nobody's making any noise. And I can use it to meditate on God's word. Do we use every quiet time to think about the scriptures, to take them in, to meditate on them? Of course, to do that, you have to know the scriptures. That means we've been studying them every day and every day. And we can call them to mind. We have to be reading them daily. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Yeah, if we keep those words in our hearts, this is life. This is what guides us in the right path. This is what keeps us from having all kinds of troubles and difficulties. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And we're supposed to be filling our hearts with God's word. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. How can we not turn to the right or the left? Only if we're really taking this word in and living by it. If we're living by it, applying it in our lives, then this is possible. But otherwise, we don't have the light that shows us the way. We can't look at the path and know which way we should go. It's a real problem. Going back to Psalm 119. We'll get through that whole psalm eventually. No. Psalm 119, verse 71. It said, "It is good for me to have been afflicted." So, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. We can trust in it. We can rely in it. We can put it in our hearts and live by it. We're being urged in a number of these verses. I've gone through several of them over and over. Make it part of you. Make it part of your life, the way you think. Think about that. It's what God wants us to have in mind. It's what God wants us to be doing. So, we live in a world that doesn't take this very seriously, does it? I've just kind of set out some verses that tell us, look, you want to be close to God by studying this word. That's part of the formula. And you want to drink in of it. And you want it to be part of your life always. But let's look over in Isaiah 2. This is kind of what Mr. Carews was talking about also. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come, we're going to get to where it's going, but right now it's talking about the future that he also talked about. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So this is after Christ returns. He's on the earth. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's what people are going to want then, after they've gone through all the terrible things that happened and Christ is here. What are people going to say? Teach me. Teach me the way that I should go. I hope you're all studying that word and getting to know it well so that you can be one of the teachers, because people are going to ask lots of questions. And it says, he will teach us his ways, excuse me, and we shall walk in his paths. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. It will be taught by you, but you have to study it now. It has to be written in your heart. It has to be part of what you know. You've lived it. You can explain it. People will see the value in God's word then, and they will want it. You know, today we have so many Bibles available to us, and our society less and less takes it seriously. And what the Bible tells us, what God tells us is, look, study this word, get to know it. This is the way to live. And by the way, people are going to want to know their way to live in the future from you. But the world around us says, Over in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Well, you have to have thrown the word of God out the window in order to do that, because there's a certain amount of correction and instruction that will keep us on the right path. It's the lamp that shows us where to go. And there are people who call evil good. Where do we find out what is good? In the Bible. We have to be drinking in of it. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Yeah, who turned these things all around. Who, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The people who are throwing the Bible out the window are that. They think they know better. They think that this is a collection of very strange stuff you don't have to pay attention to. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to them men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's our problem increasingly in our society. People despise the word of God. You know, there was a time when it was considered good to have the Ten Commandments in prominent places, even in the schools. What were they thinking? But now that's rejected. You can't do that. You can't put that up. It was thought that seeing them in the schools would have a good effect on students. That maybe, you know, if you saw them up there all the days that you were in school, it would have an effect. It would have an impact, even if the teacher didn't talk about it, depending on the teachers you had. But now they're rejected. They're not allowed. And we don't allow them for the good effect on the students. Now, we're not supposed to see them anywhere in our schools. We do not want to be told. That's what Isaiah is warning us about. We get to the point where we don't want to be told. You know, that it seems like that's restrictive. Dr. Ward was giving a talk, and he said that when he was called back to Pasadena, they were getting ready to fire him because he didn't agree. Somebody held up a piece of some papers and said, "This is freedom. I'm no longer subject to this stuff." And he was thinking, you're in trouble. And they were in trouble. And we don't understand how desperate that is. But now we don't want to be told. So what should we be doing? What should we be doing? Well, we have to be studying this word. Obviously, the word is that important. We have to drink in of it. We have to make it part of our lives. We have to pray to God that he will write his law in our hearts, that he will put his law in our minds, and that he will open our minds to understand what he's saying. He tells us an awful lot of stuff here. That's why you can go back and read the same verses over and over again, and they're not stale. It's a living word. We really learn from it. So we have to study. What do we mean by that? Well, there are different ways to study the Bible at different times. It's not the same throughout your life. I remember I was reading my Bible carefully one Sabbath. A friend said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Bible study." Do you have commentaries? Do you have atlases out and dictionaries? "No, I'm reading it." He said, "That's not study." Now, come on. Let's be real. There are different ways that we approach the Word of God at different times. There are times to pull out a Bible atlas and say, "Where in the world is that?" And it's not the one in the back of your Bible. I remember years ago I thought, well, I can figure some of this out with the thing in the back of my Bible, and I looked at it, and there was the Mediterranean, there was Rome, and there was Jerusalem. Yep. Didn't really tell me a whole lot about Damascus and some of these other things that were going on. We study in different ways at different times because we need help to learn. You know, it's possible, you've probably had this experience, you can spend an hour with just a few verses pondering them. It's always good to ask yourself, why is this here? Because every word of God is inspired. Why is this here? Sometimes it doesn't just leap off the page at you. Why did this get written down and preserved for this time and for all time? So it can be just a few verses, and we can spend an hour or more on it. We can, of course, use commentaries not for doctrine, but to understand context and history. Let's take a look, an example. Luke 15. We all know this. This is a famous parable. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons." Ah, yes, the prodigal son. "The younger said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. He began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. In other words, he had hit the bottom. This is terrible. The most he can hope for is maybe he'll get something if he's feeding swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. So the pigs were eating better than he was. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' He arose, came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now, we look at that and we say, well, you know, the father was pleased. In that time, in that day, people who read that would have been shocked, because the father is an older man, and an older man did not run. That was a loss of dignity. And what he's saying is the father was so glad to see the repentant son returning that he actually humbled himself by running. And people listening to it at the time would have said, this is amazing. He cares that much that he would run? Yeah, that's not our way of looking at things. So we can read in a commentary, as I did with that, and find out that, hey, you know, background, context, what's going on in the world, that meant something to him. We've emphasized that the father went to the son, but we would not have the reaction of people at the time Christ was telling this. He ran. Older men didn't run. But when he ran, he dropped the image. He humbled himself. He was so glad to see his son returning that he ran to him. The impact on the listeners would have been much greater than it might be on us at this time, because we don't see how significant that is. We can learn by reading about the setting at the time. Scott Ashley gave a talk where he illustrated context and used Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures. What do you think of when it says he leads me into green pastures? Well, he said most of us from the Western world, except in California where we have a drought, most of us in the Western world imagine a pasture, lots of green grass. It's nice. It's up in the mountains. There are babbling brooks nearby. And he said, no, you're out of context. It was a desert. People in Israel and Jerusalem were in a desert. And the way shepherds took care of their sheep then was that they looked for the areas where moisture had accumulated during the night, a small amount of moisture around rocks, and grass would spring up. And they would lead the sheep to maybe a mouthful of grass and then lead them on to the next, a mouthful of grass. Totally different from the way we would think about it. We have to know something about the context. These are people in the Middle East, and when David is saying, he leads me in green pastures, he's saying, this shepherd can be completely trusted. He takes care of me, even in terrible situations, even when things may not look good. He finds something for me. He takes me to where I need to be. It's a totally different picture then that we start to get about the trust we can have in God. That he cares about us so much that he is like a shepherd who leads us to green pastures. Got it right there. He leads us to green pastures. He leads us to the grass that we can take a bite out of. And then he has to lead us on to the next bite. But the sheep survive. And the sheep survive with this shepherd who is very careful and is watching out for them and is looking around. He's not just saying, oh, there's a whole field of grass, knock yourselves out. No, that's not that environment. So the environment is, he's telling us, we can completely and totally trust in God. And that picture, that word picture, gives it to us. But we have to look at the context. We have to look at what was going on then. We have to learn from it. We learn about this by reading commentaries and dictionaries, not going to them for doctrine, but context, for history, for the meaning of the time. So, you know, you can use a concordance and view all the scriptures on a topic. That's an interesting Bible study. Just choose a word, you'll probably choose a few more words and just start to gather all of the words on that subject. Wow, it can take you hours. You learn so much. God's Word speaks to you. A topical index Bible is very helpful. I don't know if you've seen Knaves, and there are some others. You have a topic, you look at it, and it lists all the scriptures on that topic, at least as far as the editors could tell. Well, you know, you say, where do I get one of those? They're free online. You don't have to spend money for this. For example, there is a program out there, esword.net. It has, and we were reminded about this, it has this online. You can just look at it. And there are other places where you can go to topical Bibles, and you can look at these things, and it's free if you have access to the Internet. And if you don't, you can go to your library where they have access to the Internet, and you can look it up there. Wow. Beware of one source in your study or one definition. For example, we use Strong's, but unless we thoroughly know the language, we can look in the definitions and mislead ourselves. We really can. A word can have different meanings according to the other words it's being used with, according to the tenses of the verbs surrounding it. It can be, that's why you can get advanced degrees in this stuff, to figure out what it's really saying. And there's a mistake sometimes that we in the church have made. We look in Strong's and we say, well, it can mean that. That's what's in the translation, but it can also mean this, this, and this. I think I'll choose this. That's more what I like. We have to watch out for that. We have to understand that the surrounding words and the usage may contradict what we're claiming. Be careful going into that. But we need to sometimes look at the words, and it can be helpful to use different translations. I gave a Bible study on translations once. A good place to start when you're using a new translation is the introduction to the Bible. What? Yeah, before Genesis. The translators will have an introduction, and they'll tell you what their philosophy was. It's laid right out. We did not do a literal translation. We were trying to do the sense of the thing. Okay, well, now I know. So it may be interesting, and it may be helpful, but it's not literal. There are a variety of translations, and some of them have looked at difficult scriptures. And they've said, well, you know, you could take it this way, you could take it that way. And what they do is they dumb it down. They choose a particular translation, and they say, this is what we think is right. But what if they're wrong? You have to watch out with some of the newer, looser translations. Don't just trust one. Go to several. Check them out. Find out what's going on. And find out what their philosophy was when they were making the translation. Because it could be that it's not very helpful. We have to understand it. There's a broad range. It can depend very much on the translator's theology. And simplification, when they simplify something, it can close down meanings. If a scripture is a difficult scripture and seems to have a couple of meanings, maybe God wanted a couple of meanings in there, and he wants us to think about it. But if they take that away from you, you don't know that it's there. When you see lists of the different translations, they'll tell you that the King James is up at the 12th grade reading level, and many of our citizens do not read at that level. We're not talking about high school students. We're talking about adults. And they bring it down, 10th grade, 9th grade, whatever it takes. But you've lost something. When they do that, you've lost something. Be aware of that. Now, I like some of the modern translations, particularly when I'm reading history. You know, the king of Aram decided to attack Israel. And you read that in the King James Version, and I start to get a little lost, and it gets tedious. It's really nice to have it in paragraphs, because that's what I'm used to, and to have it in modern language, and unless there's something in there that seems to be very strange and doctrinal, I'm getting it. Okay. He attacked, and he was defeated. Right. I didn't need the extra language from the King James, but otherwise, watch out. Another thing that we should do with our Bible study, meditate on what we read. Meditate on it. Why did God say this? What does it not say? Well, that's interesting. Some stuff can be left out. What is it teaching me? Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So that means you've absorbed it. If you're going to meditate on it all day long, you can't say, what does it say back there? Okay, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. These commandments are ever with me, and they give me wisdom. Actual wisdom comes from God's word. He's teaching us. He's explaining life. He's telling us how to live. He's giving us some interesting, necessary, vital information. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You know, in Philippians, it tells us to think about that which is noble, pure, of good report. It goes through that. We have to face the fact that we sometimes just wander. And maybe what we're thinking about isn't that great. We're thinking about the guy who cut us off on the highway and what would be an appropriate punishment. Or some other thing that crosses the mind. We have to make sure that we're making the effort to meditate on what God's law is, what we're learning from it. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. He's making some pretty bold statements here. He's saying, I understand more than really respected people because I'm living by this word. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Well, that's the point we get to when we keep studying it. Day after day after day, we suddenly realize how valuable it is, how much this can teach us. Through your precepts, I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. How can he hate every false way? Because he's studying the right way. We want to study it. Another point that was brought out, and it's very true, when you're studying the word and trying to get meaning from what's in there, you want exegesis and not eisegesis. Huh? What's that, ice cream? No. Exegesis is getting the meaning out of the words. Getting the meaning out, deriving the meaning. Eisegesis is reading your meaning into the words. And it's an easy thing to do. We have our preferred meaning. We know that the Bible must say this. It's a pet idea of mine. So I go looking through the Bible to find the verses that say it. And I make it say it. We don't really want to go there. Beware when that you are getting what is literally there out of it, not putting something into it. All verses, however, are not to be taken literally. Remember, there are parts of the scripture that are poetry. Yeah, it's poetry. It's supposed to be understood. And there are things in the Proverbs that we're supposed to meditate on. The answer doesn't just jump right out at us. Or how do you handle the Proverbs that say, answer a fool according to his folly, and don't answer a fool according to his folly? God changed his mind. You know, it's the last one that makes some sense. Or is he putting it there so that we reflect on it? Why would this be that way? That's the kind of question we have to ask ourselves. What's going on? It's there so that we will discern the wisdom of what is being said. Also, we have to realize that there are figures of speech in the Bible. Figures of speech? Really? Is there hyperbole? There are all kinds of figures of speech. I was in a class at Ambassador College where the teacher took out a list of all of the well-known figures of speech and said, find each one in the Bible. And you know what? We were able to do it. They're in there. They're figures of speech. Okay, so the obvious example of a figure of speech in English, it's not in the Bible, but it's raining cats and dogs. Well, You know, you can grab that and make that a literal statement and saying, do you realize that there was a time in history when dogs and cats fell out of the sky? Well, so we have to look at figures of speech. We have to look at how things are being expressed. We have to be careful with our analysis of words. Sometimes people have analyzed a word based on a usage that arose 800 years after it was written down in the scripture. In other words, that's another usage. It didn't have that meaning back then. People can go and say, well, this is what it means because I found an outside source uses the word that way. Yeah, but no. And we can mangle roots. You know, in Romans 1:16, this has been done. In Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That power is from the word dynamis, D-Y-N-A-M-I-S. And there have been some who have said, well, dynamite comes from the same word. So the word of God is like dynamite. No, I don't think so. The gospel is not blowing things up and destroying them. It's talking about power. That's it. We have to watch out. We can go to roots and start to make analogies. And it's been done in some preaching sometimes, I think more in other churches than in ours, where somebody says, it's like dynamite. Well, you may have a reason to think that, but not because of this verse. This is not dynamite. He's not saying that the gospel is dynamite in the sense that it's going to blow stuff up. It has inspired some speakers, but not well. So we can study the Bible by just going through it slowly, proceeding. We've had the Bible reading schedules that Mr. Tuck has come out with, just different ways to try to read the whole Bible in 1 year. You can study according to a subject, a doctrine. We have the base, our fundamentals of beliefs. Have you looked up the verses that are referred to that support that, and then look for more? How do they all fit together? That's a good subject for a Bible study. We can do that. We can look at history, and we're going to have to use some concordances and some atlases to make a reference back and forth to understand what's going on. We look at events in the scripture. We look at people. We look at the progression of events. Yeah, and it can be very interesting if you get a map, a good atlas out, and you look at what was going on for Israel at a certain time. And maybe you have to compare a few different books in the Bible to get the understanding. We get a lot from it if we take these different approaches to Bible study. And it keeps it from getting stale. All right? We don't want to let it get stale. We can learn from it. The object in doing this, however, is not to find a new truth to prove that everyone else is wrong. Wrong motive can also lead us into a misuse of Scripture. The purpose of studying the Bible is not to prove everybody wrong. I am the only one who knows this because I have looked at the Greek root. It's dynamite. Yeah, right. We have to be careful. Recommendations? Use a good Bible atlas. You can get some of them online for free. eSword, and that's eSword.net if you haven't gone to it. eSword has Bible atlases. I believe it's the Blue Note Bible online, also has atlases. Find out where these people are going and what they're doing, particularly Old Testament history. And then pray for understanding and inspiration. You know, God can speak to us through the scripture. We have to ask him to do that. Ask for his inspiration. Ask for his guidance. He will speak to us through his word. It's his word. It's there to teach us. But we should start out on our knees asking for the inspiration, for the guidance, that he'll open up the words so that we can understand it. You know, we have an extraordinary gift in the Bible, and there are so many Bibles available now. Back in the days when these things were written, there was a scroll. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, there were scrolls. People didn't People had to go and listen to the Bible being read in the synagogue, and they had better memories than we do, I think, because they had to use them all the time. They couldn't just go to the local store and buy their own Bible. Gutenberg hadn't come along. There's no printing. It was, terrible. But now we have so many Bibles. They're available to us. And it's really a shame if we don't take advantage of it. There's so many editions. There are bound editions, leather editions, paperback editions. From very awkward language, King James, to very modern language, which you have to be careful with. But there is so much. You can learn so much from it, and there's so much available to us. It's a treasure that is greater in value, and that it's greater than in value than the many things that vie for our attention. Other things, many times, are corrupting. There's nothing as valuable there. But the Bible adds to our lives. It adds to our minds. It makes God's truth come alive. We need to realize what a great treasure we have and drink deeply from this Bible on a daily basis.